next week. We pray for the conference. Lord, just that we would really hear from you, that you would anoint and empower Joel. We thank you for the influence that you have given him politically, not only here in the United States, but also in the Middle East as well. We thank you for the relationships that he's been able to develop with those in Islam and with Jews, and also with the politicians here in the United States, but also his standing up for you, that there is no compromise, that he shares Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to open up doors for Joel as he continues to share for you. We look forward to him speaking to us next week. We also pray for our passage today. Lord, we want to hear from you. We are thankful that you have preserved these, and we now approach your word believing that it is inspired by you, believing that this is supernatural, not because there's something mystical about your word, but because you stand behind what you've said, and what you say here is the truth. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is simply Gethsemane. And you know that it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the suffering of Jesus began, which is significant. Because his suffering didn't start when he was arrested. His suffering didn't start when he was beaten by the Jewish soldiers that arrested him and then handed him over to the Roman soldiers who beat him as well, eventually being acquitted by Pilate and then handed over to be crucified, executed. How many times in history has someone been declared innocent and then executed? You remember that Pilate brought a wash basin out, washed his hands, and said, "I wash my hands of this man's innocent blood, for I found no reason that he should die." And then the Bible says, and then he handed him over to be crucified. That suffering didn't start by the Jewish leaders. It started when God placed upon him the sorrow, the grief, the iniquities of us all in the garden. It started as Jesus began to pray and this weight fell upon him. Now, you may have heard that the name Gethsemane is two words, one meaning the place of, the other being the olive press, the place of the olive press, which is fitting because it's there that Jesus is pressed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there's an olive press and he's pressed. Literally, it really means the valley of fatness. Olive press. That's what the two words literally mean. Because the Kidron Valley, where the olive press is found, is still to this day is a place where olive trees are. There are olive orchards all up and down the Kidron Valley. That's all that the Garden of Gethsemane was. It was a orchard of olives. Jesus found a quiet place where he could go with his disciples, where they could seek God, where he could interact with them. They would spend evenings in these olive orchards. They are beautiful places. When we go to Israel, we spend some time in an olive orchard that may very well be the exact place. Who knows? We don't know exactly where the exact place is. Certainly the Garden of Gethsemane that's there today has olive trees that are over 900 years old that are in them, which is very old. Then there's some younger ones that are there that we actually go and spend some time in. Now, an olive is not a vegetable. I don't know how you would have categorized an olive, but I don't normally think of an olive as a fruit, but it is. An olive is, it's been called the bitter fruit, which again is fitting. It was in this orchard or this garden of bitter fruit where they are pressed that Jesus felt the bitterness, that it all began. Now I want to ask a question as we start our study. Why so much suffering? A few years ago, Mel Gibson did a film that he directed called The Passion of the Christ. Almost all of us here are familiar with it. I went to see the film. He said in an interview that his goal was to bring people up to the edge and push them over. And I think he did that. There was a point in the film where I said to myself, I got it. I understand. I don't really want to see anymore. And I began to look around the theater, and I noticed that at that point, other people had come to the same point. People were all over the film sitting like this. All over the movie theater sitting like this. They had just put their head down. They had blocked their view. They just did not want to see anymore. It was just too much. As gruesome as that film was, as much as it presented Jesus being beaten, I want to say that he did not go far enough. He did not cover all 39 of the lashes that Jesus would take. They cut that scene down because it would be too brutal to go 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 39. When Jim Caviezel, at the very end, was finally, you know, portrayed as crucified, he looked too good. The Bible says that Jesus no longer looked like a man. They had ripped his beard from his face. They had covered him up and they had beaten him. They had, and if you can see a punch coming, you can roll with it. You can take some of it away by watching the direction of the punch. But if you can't see it coming, you take the full force of the punch. Jesus, in fact, I think it was Pilate's goal. After he had been scourged, after he had been beaten, after he had been mocked, he brought Jesus out and he presented it to the crowd that wanted him crucified. He had the crown of thorns on his head. He had the robe that was on his back. They had mocked him as a king. And Pilate, when Jesus walked out, said the words, "Echo a me, behold the man." His goal was that the crowd would feel empathy. His goal was that they would go, "This is Jesus, who is loving and tender and kind. This is the Jesus that had compassion upon people. And look at him. He's so beaten, he no longer looks like a man. He barely can stand. He's been mocked and he's been tormented." And that the people would go, "Let him go, let him go." But jeered on by the religious leaders who began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The crowd began to chant and became bloodthirsty and cried out for him to be crucified. He then washed his hands, said, "I find nothing that this man should be crucified." What an atrocity. From the very beginning, they came out and arrested him at night. Jesus said to him when they did, "Haven't I been with you guys in the temple every day? You have to come out to me at night? You have to come looking for me like a fugitive that's running from you? You could have had me at any time. Now you come out with clubs and swords and ropes." From the very beginning, the Jewish trial was an atrocity. The Roman trial was an atrocity. He was acquitted. He was declared innocent. And then he was executed. 6 hours on the cross, which we don't need to talk about the brutality of what that must have been like. We know that crucifixion is one of the most brutal forms of execution that has ever been given. There's nothing humane about an execution on a cross. And so we ask ourselves, why so much suffering? Why suffering from the beginning of the Jewish trial before the first high priest? He was taken before the second high priest as well. But there was a Roman high priest and a figurehead. He was taken before both of them. He was tried before both of them. He was tried before Herod. Then he was tried before Pilate twice. Total of five trials. Why so much? And then why the cross? If the Bible says that an innocent man had to die for his blood to be shed so our sins could be forgiven, we understand that. He would die for our iniquities. Our sins would be placed upon him. Blood had to be shed, Hebrews told us, in order for our sins to be forgiven. But why couldn't they have just killed him? Why couldn't they have just stabbed him? Why couldn't they have just cut off his head? Why couldn't they have hung him? Why couldn't they have done something that would have been quick? Why such a brutal, slow torment? There's a couple of answers to that, but I believe that we find the main answer to it in the book of Isaiah. I've had you turn to Isaiah 53. I want to start in verse 3. Remember, Isaiah was written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And I want to say this too. There's no mistake about that. There are people that have looked at this passage in times past and said, this was added by Christians later. We now know that's impossible. We have copies of Isaiah that date hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And this passage is in it. It is a prophecy. It foretells what the Messiah would go through. It starts in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word grief there is most often translated sickness. But can also be translated anxiety or malady. Since Jesus was never sick in the sense that we see sickness, we're talking about anxiety. We're talking about that he was a man who was familiar with what sorrow was and familiar with anxiety. It says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know what the word chastisement means? Beatings. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Jesus goes through what he goes through in the garden because he is carrying our sorrow and our grief. Jesus has his peace torn from him by those Jewish religious leaders, by their soldiers, by the Roman soldiers, for our peace. He's taking our place. See, had he only been dying upon the cross for our sins, that would be enough for you and I, wouldn't it? We would go, thank you, and we're blessed. Because that's our greatest need, is that our sins would be forgiven. But he did so much more during that time. He carried our sorrow. He carried our grief. He carried our peace. He had his peace torn from him that night so that you could have peace in circumstances when you shouldn't normally have it. That's why. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It goes on to say, and by his stripes we are healed. Literally, there are people healed today because of the stripes of Jesus. And he does do supernatural healings today. And also throughout all of eternity, there is no more sick and there are no more lame. Because by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I had a guy that I was witnessing to a few years ago. And he said to me, It was an afterthought that Jesus died for the sins of mankind was something that Christians made up when they were trying to figure out what to do with the crucifixion of Jesus. To which I said, let's go to Isaiah 53. And I read in the last passage there that says, and God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It didn't just happen to him. It wasn't some Christian afterwards going, I got it. Let's say he died for the sins of mankind. We can salvage something there. It was a plan beforehand that he would give his life. And the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Why? Because of you. The Bible says that he despised the cross, the shame. But he endured it for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that he saw on the cross? You. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay my life down. Over the years of church history, there have been, and I need to do this, so-called Christians. I got my little Christians in quotes just for the radio, all right, so they know what I'm doing here. There have been so-called Christians that have killed Jews, calling them Christ killers. They've murdered Jews, claiming that they are justified because Jews killed Jesus. You want to know who killed Jesus? I did. You did. Gentiles and Jews. By their sin. But understand, Jesus said, no man takes my life. There was no Jew who took his life. There was no Roman who took his life. He said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. He gave it as a sacrifice to you and me. And those so-called Christians who were killing people, trying to avenge Christ, had no clue of what Jesus taught. They had no clue of what the Bible said, so far away from what real Christians are really all about. And so now we turn to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the beginning of the suffering of Jesus. And we pick it up in verse 32. And we start with what I call the Garden Sorrows. If you're taking notes, I've got the garden sorrows, the garden prayer, and the garden conversation. Maybe we'll make it through all of them now. I'm not quite sure if we will. We'll try. We start with the garden sorrows, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And I want you to note that the reason for Gethsemane was prayer. Jesus goes there to pray. And then in Mark 4, 19:33, he says, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed." So he took Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and now he becomes agitated. The word for troubled here, it says troubled and deeply distressed, two words. The word for troubled means afraid. It's translated most often afraid. Anxiety. Jesus went a little bit further, and I think had we been able to see him, he would display all of the signs of someone with anxiety. He began to be troubled, afraid, full of anxiety, and deeply distressed. And the word for deeply distressed at the end of verse 33 is the word heavy. So he is afraid, and he becomes very heavy. It is as if the weight of the olive press is upon him at this point. I believe it was here that the sins of mankind began to be laid upon him. What is the result of sin? Well, the Bible eventually says the result of sin is death. But the result of sin is sorrow and grief. Now, I'm not saying that your grief and sorrow is connected to your sin per se. I'm just saying it's connected to sin in general. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no sorrow and there would be no grief. So because of that sin, there is sorrow and there is grief. And so he is deeply distressed as the iniquity of humanity is laid upon him. And he says to them in verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Sit here and watch." He says, "I'm so full of sorrow that I think I'm going to die." Have you ever been so sorrowful that you've said, "I just don't want to go on"? This is a step beyond that. This is not just so full of sorrow that you say, "I could care less. I could care less about life. I could care less about what happens. I don't want to do anything. I don't care about anything because I'm full of sorrow." I think everybody in this room has been there. If you haven't, you will be. We all have had or will have that kind of deep sorrow in our lives. But this is a step beyond that. This is a step where the sorrow he thinks is going to kill him. It is the sorrow of all humanity. Now, this tells us a couple of things. Number one, that Jesus doesn't just understand what you've been through. My father died when I was 14 years old. When I sit down with a teenager who's lost a parent, I will say to him, "I understand what you're going through. I lost my dad when I was 14, and I'll tell my story." There's something about sharing that empathy of sharing that together, which somehow brings comfort. Someone who understands what I'm going through, they've gone through it. But that's not what Jesus does when he carries your sorrow and grief. He's not just saying to you, "I understand your grief because I've been there. I understand your sorrow because I've been there." He literally carries your sorrow. It's the same sorrow. It's not a sorrow like your sorrow. Your sorrow and your grief was laid upon him in the garden. So that for that hour, he carried your grief and your sorrow so you wouldn't be crushed with it. It's as if Jesus comes alongside of us and says, "Let me help. I'm going to carry that sorrow with you." Who else can carry our sorrow with us? You may share in it, but how can you lighten the load? How can you lighten the load of the grief that we bear? It is only Jesus that shoulders it. It is only him that lifts it up so that we are no longer crushed by it. And so then Jesus begins to pray. And remember, this is the purpose. This is the reason for the garden. And so verse 35, he went a little further and he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. The first thing we learn from the prayer of Jesus is that there is a fervency about this prayer. He goes a little further from James and John. The other Gospels tell us about a stone's throw away, however far that would be. I guess it depends on who you are, how far you can throw a stone. But about a stone's throw away, and he falls on the ground. He didn't kneel down on a rock with his head looking upward and a beam of light coming through the clouds. And that's your picture. And you may have that on your wall. And I'm not necessarily coming down on your picture. I'm just saying, I don't know that that picture really catches. And I grew up with it hanging in my hallway. I don't know that that picture really catches the earnestness of that prayer. He's distressed. He's deeply distressed. He's troubled. He's so full of sorrow, he thinks he's going to die. He goes a little bit further, and he falls upon the ground. And Luke tells us, Luke's a tremendous historian, by the way. In fact, scholars will say that Luke is one of the best historians that there are. As ancient historians, there's no one better than Luke. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are two of the most stellar history books that we have. The detail is phenomenal. Luke was an educated man. He was a physician. And Luke tells us when Jesus went into the garden that he prayed with all earnestness. And as it were, which is a comparison, it is like, is what he was saying, it is like great drops of blood, that his sweat fell like great drops of blood. Doesn't mean that he began to bleed, although some believe he did. There's a medical condition which the capillaries can burst in your forehead and your sweat can become like blood. It's mixed with your blood. Some believe that he was so intense that he did. Either way, there's an earnestness, there's a fervency to this prayer. And it teaches us the power of fervency. That Jesus wasn't going through rituals. Jesus didn't go into the garden and say, well, you know what, I need to say 20 Our Fathers. Then I'll be able to handle things. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, forgive those who trespass against us. It's not temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, didn't do that. He was praying earnestly. And I want to say, don't think that you're going to be heard because you have long prayers. This is a mistake Christians make. I'm not saying praying for a long time is bad if you really are praying earnestly, if you really are effective when you are praying. But if it turns into a ritual, if it is just to put time under your belt so that God will become indebted to you because of prayer, then stop. It's a waste of time. Jesus said, don't think you will be heard with your long prayers or your many words, but pray fervently. Because the Bible says in the book of James, it is the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man that accomplishes much. See, Jesus was righteous. And you say, well, okay, I got a problem with my kids. I got a concern about my grandchild. I need to find a righteous man. Well, you don't need to go any further than the mirror. You say, well, I look in the mirror. First of all, I'm a woman. Secondly, I'm not righteous. Well, wait a minute. Well, the word man there, of course, is, you know, not gender specific. The righteous man, it means everybody, right? Number two, you can be righteous in a moment. We're not talking about people that have established a record of righteousness and therefore have greater power when they pray because they've... Paul said that I might be found in his righteousness, not in the righteousness that is from the law, but in the righteousness that is in Christ. And that happens in a moment. If you need to pray fervently for something, simply start by saying, God, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I'm weak. I seem to struggle with this. I don't want to, but I do. Will you forgive me? And the Bible says he'll separate your sin as far as the east is from the west. He'll put it behind his back, which means he doesn't see it. And there you stand, a righteous person. You may not consider yourself to be righteous. You may not think of yourself as a righteous person, but you are. At that point, you are righteous. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, fervency. Call out to God. Cry out to God. Mean what you pray. I fall into the little rituals as well. I try not to, but I do. I'm eating a meal and the food finally comes. I think we really ought to pray after we order before the food comes. Because once the food comes and it's sitting under your nose, and then it's like, oh yeah, let's pray. Father, bless this food and our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right? Now, there was not much fervency to that prayer. Now, I could pray it fervently. I could pray those exact words fervently. I could say, Lord, bless this food and our time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. And I could mean it. and it would be powerful. But I don't know that. Bless this food in the name of Jesus and our time together in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know that that's powerful because there's no fervency to it. Jesus teaches us that if we're going through a hard and a difficult time, if we need God to move, that we call out to Him in fervency. We fall before Him and God hears our prayers, and that is effective. Now, not only do we learn from how Jesus prayed, but we learn from what Jesus prayed. Verse 35 again, He went a little further and He fell on the ground and He prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from Him. The first thing that He prayed was that this hour of sorrow and grief and heaviness, this crushing time, would pass. There's nothing wrong with praying, God, I don't know how long I can take this. Lord, deliver me. Let this hour pass. The grief is too much. The sorrow is too much. The heaviness is too much. That's the first thing He prayed. It was such a heavy moment. It was so full of distress and anxiety that He said, let this hour pass from me. Number two, He prays in verse 36 and He said, Abba, Father, which is a very informal way of addressing the Father. He basically calls Him Daddy. When my children talk to me, none of them go, Father, I was wondering if my daughter will come in and go, Daddy-o, I got someone here for you. And I'll turn around, it will be my granddaughter. Just be overwhelmed. Emma, come here. She starts to laugh and I call her a troublemaker and we got a little routine that we go through. But Jesus, in very tender, unofficial way, says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup from Me. Luke tells us that He prays, if it is possible, if there is any other way, take this cup from Me. When He prayed that the hour would pass, He's talking about the grief, the sorrow, the distress of the garden. When He prays that the cup would be removed from Him, it's clear from Luke He's talking about the cross. He says, I don't want to drink this cup. Now understand, Jesus was always willing to go to the cross. He never said, I don't want to go, I'm not going to go. He simply said, if I don't have to go, I don't want to go. If it's necessary, I'll go. But if it's not necessary, I don't want to go. I think we understand that. The fact that Jesus got up and walked out and met that arresting crowd that came to get Him tells us that there is no other way. Sometimes people will say all roads lead to Rome, all spokes of the wheel lead to the middle of the wheel, then every way to God leads to God. It doesn't matter if you're Hindu or Buddhist, and by the way, Buddhism is an atheist religion. They don't really believe in a God. So, you know, I don't know how that leads you to God. You know, I'm going to follow Buddhism, an atheist religion, and go to God. But if you believe whatever it is, sincere enough, then you'll make it to heaven. You ever had anybody say that to you? Listen, God doesn't care what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. Tell me, where does that work anywhere else? If you believe it works in spirituality, I don't. But where does that work anywhere else? If I sincerely believe that I can stand in the middle of a freeway and I'll crush a semi when it runs into me, and you guys see it, you're driving down the road, oh, there's Pastor Robert. Boom! I heard him say the other day that he really believed that he could crush a semi by standing in front of it. You're not going to go, well, that's really unfair that he's smeared on the road. It's really unfair that he's there because he really believed it. He was sincere. If I really believe that I can fly, if I really believe that my arms have what physicists would call lift. See, birds' wings have lift. Planes have lift. They go to a certain speed and there's a lift to those wings. And if I believe my arms have lifts, I mean, look at them. They got lift. And so I climb up on a 10-story building and I jump off, perfect swan dive, and I got my arms out and I'm looking for that lift and it never happens. You guys might say that's unfair. He sincerely believed that his arms had lift. But here's the thing. In physics, I believed a lie. Because human arms don't have lift. It can't happen. And where in the Bible, we talk about spiritually, where in the Bible does it say and you will be sincere, and that sincerity will set you free. I misquoted a verse, didn't I? What does the verse say? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. See, it's true in the physical world that I've got to believe the truth. And the truth tells me, if I jump off this building, I have nothing in me that is going to stop me from splatting at the bottom. That's truth. Truth is, the semi wins always. That's truth. And so the truth sets me free because I'm not standing in front of that semi, not jumping off of that building. So spiritually, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And I want to say with this whole issue of the truth, don't be afraid of hearing the truth. Don't be afraid of the skeptics. Don't be afraid of what people say against Christianity. I find some Christians that want to plug their ears and I don't want to talk about what the skeptics say. I don't want to talk about the arguments against the Bible or the arguments against God. Listen, they can stand up against scrutiny. Don't we want to believe the truth? I don't want to believe a lie. The truth is there and we believe it. We have all of the Old Testament prophecies. We have manuscript evidence. The Bible has been attacked and God has been attacked and has withstood it over the years. The proof is there. So Jesus prayed, if possible, take this cup from me. The very fact that he got up and went out to the cross tells us that it wasn't possible. Then he says, the end of verse 36, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And here we learn a very important point about prayer. It's strange that God the Son has a different will than God the Father. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three one. And they're all three unique, yet they are one. And that God in the flesh, Jesus incarnate, which is a really strange concept that God became a man. The Bible says in Philippians that God emptied himself and became a little lower than the angels for a while. Jesus actually preexisted. It says that in Micah 5, right? 5:2. It says, O you, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the nations, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people, and his days are from old. The last time I was in Jerusalem, I was discussing this with a Jewish. He was defending the Jewish faith against Christianity. And when I asked him, I said, what about Micah 5:2? He goes, before I even finished getting it out of my mouth. Micah 5:2 says that his days were from everlasting. But you've got to understand that when God created man, he created them all at one time. And now there's a holding tank that he has all of the souls of all of the babies that will ever be created. And one by one, he puts them out. Here was my response. You know, this is my Bible, but you just look at the Old Testament. Don't forget about the New. It's the same as your Jewish Bible. Can you show me where it says God created spirit babies? Because that sounds a lot like Mormonism to me. I'd kind of like to, if I'm wrong about this, I'd like you to show me. But you see, the extraordinary level that someone has to go to deny the deity of Jesus, they have to now begin to believe that God created us all billions of years ago or whatever, and that we've all pre-existent. So it's not just Jesus whose days are from old, but all of us, our days are from old. What about Isaiah 7:14? And behold, I give you a sign, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. What about Isaiah 9:6? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. I had a guy from a cult tell me one time, Well, that's not Almighty God, it's Mighty God. He didn't believe Jesus was God. And I said, really? That's what you're going with? That's your line. He's not my. How many mighty gods are there? Are there gods and then mighty gods and then Almighty God? How many mighty gods are there? He's sounding polytheistic now, I told him. Because you got all these gods that are out there. Mighty gods and Almighty God is, you know, the only one. No, there's no doubt the Bible declares him as God. Even in the garden, John tells us that when they came to arrest him, Judas walks up and kisses him on the cheek and he says, you betray? He says, hello, friend. I don't know if I would call Judas friend, knowing all things that he was betraying me. You might have read, Greg Laurie said one time, if I were God, Jesus, Greg Laurie said, don't be afraid because it's not going to happen. But if I were God, you would read, and then Greg Laurie killed Judas. That's what you would read. He kisses him on the cheek and he says, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And then he turned around to the crowd. Here they are. The police of their day. Clubs, swords, ropes to bind him. Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." Now, when you read it in John, it says, "I am he," but the "he" is in italics. Was never there. He doesn't say, "I am he." He says, "Emi," in the Greek. "I am." What did God tell Moses in the burning bush? "Who shall I say sent you? Me?" He says, "Tell them I am that I am has sent you." And when Jesus says to them, "I am," which is the translation of the word "Emi," "I am," they all fall down on the ground. There's such power in those words. When Jesus says, "I am," he's claiming to be God, and they fall back down on the ground. They scramble to their feet, and they grab their clubs and their swords and their ropes. And Jesus goes, "Who did you ask for?" They're like, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I told you I'm he." And then Peter jumps out and chops off an ear, and everything goes haywire and crazy. And Jesus has to stop it all, because they're all going to get arrested. It's what's going to happen. And so Jesus says, "Why have you come here tonight with swords and spears? Like, as if you're coming out for a thief or coming out against a fugitive. Have I not been with you every day in the temple? You could have arrested me at any time." In other words, he was saying, "I'm not running from you. I walked right out to you." He sticks out his arms and they arrest him. But once again, it is God in the flesh. And here's the thing. Not my will, but yours. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And if Jesus, God in the flesh, has a different will than God the Father in his glory, unemptied, God the Son emptied in his flesh, has a different will than God the Father unemptied, well then, how often do our wills not match up with God? How often do we need to say, "Lord, would you do this? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours"? And haven't we been taught by Jesus to pray that way in what I quoted at rapid speed earlier in the service? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We are to pray for the will of the Father and understand that our will often does not connect with the will of Jesus. Now, one more thing, and I'm out of time, like I have been at every service. There's a conversation that takes place. Jesus comes out and finds the disciples sleeping. Verse 27, then Jesus came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you still sleeping? Could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's a few things we can learn from this, but the one that I want to focus on today is that prayer is not only for asking. There's no doubt that prayer is for asking. "You have not because you ask not," James said in James chapter 4. Jesus asked for two things. "Let this hour pass from me, and if possible, take this cup from me." So he asked for those two things. He asked in that prayer. Prayer is certainly for us asking God. But prayer does something else. Prayer prepares you for what you will face. We have no idea what's coming our way. Jesus spends this time in prayer in the garden to prepare him to walk out and face that arresting party, to lay down on that cross and give his life. Peter sleeps instead of prays. Within a few hours, 2 hours at the most, Peter denies Christ for the third time. Because, well, look at what Jesus said again, "Watch and pray, Peter, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Prayer could have prepared him where he would not have denied the Lord. Prayer prepares us to face the temptations that we can walk away victorious. I'll leave you with three thoughts. Number one, God's will is always the best choice. Well, isn't that true? God's will over my will is always the best choice. I might not want God's will, but I want God's will. Is that confusing to you? But you understand exactly what I'm saying, right? I might not want God's will, but I want God's will. Or I want God's will even if I don't want it. We'll put it that way. Second, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Omnipresence, by the way, an attribute of God. Who else could say that? If I said to you, "Lo, I am with you always," you would go, "Robert's lost his mind." Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And he's there with help to help carry your sorrow and your grief. The Bible says that God is a very real presence in a time of need. It is in your time of need that the presence of God will be there to help carry with you whatever it is you are facing. Finally, prayer prepares us for what we will go through. Prayer is not only the means by which we ask God for what we need, but it is the means by which we are prepared to face whatever it is. Another reason for us to make a habit of prayer. Another reason for us as Christians to say, God, I want to be the person that prays. I do not want to be prayerless. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is challenging, encouraging. It is powerful. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to take the truths of your word and really cause them to fall upon us. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now,